I suspect that as much as we know about these particular stories about being lost and found, that probably all of us get a great sense of joy out of them. And I think intentionally so. I think that's the way it should be. The fact is there's a lot of delight for us in knowing that Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners, with people who were undeserving of his fellowship, of God's fellowship. What I'd like to do today is we think about these particular stories, and I'm just going to deal with the first two. I'm not going to deal as much with the parable of the lost son. But I want to explain to you today, and I think I want you to see kind of the foundation of these stories, this foundation of why these stories are so relevant, both theologically and practically. The one thing we do know about this is Jesus is telling these stories to define his mission. It's, you know, fairly clear here because Jesus is being criticized by who he associates with, that he has to explain why he's doing it. And what he basically does here, he's not just explaining his own mission. I think he's explaining an awful lot about the very nature of God himself and about God's desire to seek and save the lost. So let's begin our thoughts this morning as we look at these with a couple of fundamental, foundational, and theological truths that undergird the story. They're necessary for us to understand why he even talks about lostness, for example. And that really is our first point. The world is lost. If we do not see that, the stories make no sense at all. If it is not true that men are lost in sin, or as Jesus himself will say later, lost and dead, the stories make no sense. Other than, it's kind of fun to find things you lost, okay? We realize that this really is one of the most fundamental truths of the whole Bible, and that is sin enslaves and kills. That's the problem with the world. People are sinners. Psalm 14 that was read today, verses 1 through 3, is actually partially quoted in the book of Romans chapter 3. And in that particular chapter, Paul is leading up to one grand conclusion. And that grand conclusion is simple. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is absolutely one of the most fundamental truths of the entire Bible. We have sinned. It starts in Genesis 3 with the fall and goes all the way through and just explains an awful lot about what's going on. Jesus himself will teach in John 8 and verse 34 that, you know, if you sin, you are a slave of sin. That was an offensive statement to the people in the first century. It was an offensive statement not only to the Jews, it was an offensive statement to the Gentiles, that you're sinners and you have fallen under the judgment of God. Paul describes our condition also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, as being dead. I don't know what's worse, being lost or being dead. My guess is being dead. At least if you're lost, you can be found. But being dead, can you be made alive? Well, the answer is yes, you can. You know, that's the point that Jesus is simply trying to make here. And you see, seeking lost sheep or lost coins really makes no sense without this fundamental truth, that Jesus came to seek that which was lost. And that's people, that's sinners, that's tax collectors, that's Pharisees, that's everybody. Jesus has already said in this gospel that everybody has to repent. Back in Luke chapter 13 in verses 1 through 5, he spent a great deal of time talking about that. Or at least he's given some very significant examples by saying that, look, just because bad things happen to people doesn't mean they were worse sinners than you are. Everybody's a sinner. All have sinned. Unless you all repent, Jesus insists that you too will all likewise perish. And it's an interesting statement that he makes here, I think, and we have to kind of take this in the context. The statement where he makes, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You kind of have to take that in the context here, all right? Because it's fairly clear from the whole Bible, we all need to repent. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe he's referring here to the faithful, those people who have already become members of the kingdom of God, and people who really don't need to repent again. The fact is, we're still all sinners. We know the Pharisees needed also to repent, for they were as lost as any of the sinners Jesus associated with. Maybe worse, because they couldn't even see that they were lost. And that's probably a worse problem for us than being lost, is not knowing we're lost. Just maybe driving around in circles, you know, in our lives and not even seeing that there's a very particular direction God wants us to go and very particular things God wants us to do. Not knowing those things, man, that's just, that maybe is the worst kind of lostness of all. But I think what you have to recognize here, especially when he says, well, you know, I'm concerned about that 199, but not concerned about the one, not as much about the 99 who don't need to repent. Taken in context, I think Jesus is just simply emphasizes how much God wants to find lost things. I don't think he's saying the 99 don't need to change. I think he's saying God really, really, really wants to find those that are lost. So if we come to grips with the first truth that the world is lost, we're on the right track. We've got something good going for us and a good understanding of what these parables are really all about. The second thing that I think is important to undergird this here, and I think this is probably, it was significant for the Pharisees, but I think it's just as significant in today's climate, and that is simply acceptance and table fellowship do not mean tolerance for sin. We have confused those things. Jesus receives sinners, it says in verse 2. The tax collectors, we know, in fact, we can probably say tax collectors in any age are not likable folks. I think if there's anybody, I don't know if we put them below car salesmen or not, but they're kind of in the same boat, you know. We just can't stand either one of those two groups. They just seem shady to us. They had the dishonorable reputation of collecting even more than the official fees that were they were supposed to collect. And not to mention the fact that they worked for the Romans, which was not something that the Jews felt like that anybody ought to do. So you have kind of a double whammy with these folks. They were cheaters. They were collecting taxes for a hated group, and they cheated people out of it. And he's going to tell a story later on, which we'll get to, about Zacchaeus, which provides a very interesting discussion of what repentance really means there. But the fact is, nobody liked them. Nobody wanted to associate with them, except for the people who were already, they were just trying to survive, I guess. So they found a way to do that. Then he talks about sinners. That's kind of an interesting term, because sinners was everybody in a real sense. But the fact is, sinners was probably the term that was used by the Pharisees or others who saw other people who didn't practice the same ritual purity items that they did. And, you know, it probably even just lumped everybody else into, you know, if they weren't tax collecting, they were just in this other group. You know, the Pharisees put them all in that group if they weren't tax collectors. So sinners was just anybody who wasn't right in their eyes, in the estimation of the Pharisees. And you see, the problem here is table fellowship. Because to the Pharisees and to most everybody, table fellowship was regarded as a token of mutual acceptance and solidarity. You sit down and eat with somebody, it's because you feel inclined to just be a part of their lives. You want them to be a part of your life. And that was very much a part of how they understood table fellowship. And so, you know, Jesus appears here, at least appears, to be undermining moral seriousness. And we know he's not, but it looks that way. And they probably just jumped on anything to criticize him for that. And, you know, we talked about this a little bit. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He seems to side with Jesus' critics. They can quote this passage and say, what are you doing that for? Because isn't that what Psalm 1 is all about? Seems that Jesus was violating that. And yet we know, do we not, as we continue to look at this, as we see the whole picture, as we see what Jesus is doing and understand the nature of the gospel, we're blessed in one sense to be able to look back and look at the whole picture here rather than just this one instance. And we know that Jesus is not talking about tolerance here. He's talking about forgiveness. There's a major difference between the two things. And we err seriously if we construe Jesus' actions as condoning sinners' behavior. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus is going to get them to stop sinning. He's talking with them. He's engaging them. He's trying to get them to see things. And today, it's very easy for people to misrepresent his behavior this way. Well, Jesus ate with sinners, so we ought to be just tolerant of blah, blah, blah. You fill in the blank, you know, and you know exactly what he's talking about. Tolerance has come to mean we accept the sinful lifestyle of others. And that just simply is not what Jesus is doing here. Any reasonable person looking at the whole context of Jesus' life would understand that. His whole demand that everybody repent would tell us something about that. Jesus eats with them because they need what he can do for them. I've always liked the story in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 31, where Jesus tells a story about two sons. A father goes to his two sons, and he goes to one, and he says, I want you to go out in the field and work today. And he says, no, I'm not going to go. And then later on, he changes his mind. And by the way, the word there is repent. And he goes. He goes to the second son, and he says, I want you to go work in my vineyard today. He says, sure, I'll go. And then he doesn't go. Now, which one of them did the will of the Father? Jesus will look around and say, well, they all, well, yeah, the first. He may have grasped about it. He may have grumbled about it. He may not have liked it at first, but he finally went. And Jesus will turn to the crowd and says, you know, that's kind of like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They didn't want to do the will of God at first. In fact, they led lifestyles that indicated they did not want to do the will of God. But when they heard John the Baptist, and when they encountered Jesus and his teaching, they said, we need a change. And it was that repentance, it was that change of heart and that change of lifestyle that Jesus is trying to get out of the tax collectors and sinners here in Luke chapter 15. We must not ever confuse Jesus' acceptance and table fellowship with condoning of a particular lifestyle. People conveniently forget what Jesus told the woman caught in adultery. You know, if I've seen it once, I've seen it 100 times or heard it 100 times, that, well, you know, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, we can't be judgmental, blah, 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 fill in the blank. You know, that story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery is probably the one that can get thrown up in our faces more than most any others. And people forget, conveniently, I would say, forget that what Jesus says to the woman at the very end is extremely important. He says, go and sin no more. He's not condoning her behavior. He's condoning the self-righteous who do not understand that. Paul informs even the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17 that God calls all people everywhere to repent. You see, Jesus is rubbing shoulders with them and accepts them, but not their sins. He wants to redeem them. He has something they need. They probably didn't know it at first, but he's taken the opportunity to go one-on-one with them, sit down and eat with them, engage them in conversation, get them to see what their lifestyle is all about. He's not just shoving them out of the way as if, well, you haven't made the grade, so it's too bad for you. He's going and engaging them. He's rubbing shoulders with them. Might there have been temptations for Jesus at those times? Maybe so. But the fact is, he knows he's got what they really need. And that brings me what I think is to what I consider the most meaningful thing about these parables. And if you get nothing else out of this today, remember this. God really wants to find the lost. I think that's what he's saying here. God really wants to find the lost. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, I think a fairly familiar passage to most of us. Paul says, this is good. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and I've got the wrong passage. Oh, it's verse 3 and 4, yeah. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I don't think Paul's language there really expresses the intensity of God's desire that all people be saved. It just kind of is a bare statement of fact without anything that really drives the emotion. And I'm going to use the word emotion here because I think there's some recognition when Jesus tells these little stories that there's a passion about this. Maybe even on God's part, that God really wants all people to be saved. In Ezekiel chapter 33, one of these old prophets from the Old Testament, he even tells his people, even though they're sinning, he's telling them they got to repent. He says, you know, God doesn't really, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't get any pleasure out of that. You know, his justice demands it. And when his name is besmirched so much by the idolatry that was around them, he says, well, I just kind of I've had it up to here with you guys. I really don't like having to punish you, but, you know, that's what's going to have to happen. Because you failed me over and over and over again. And it's interesting, that same prophet, Ezekiel, will tell in a whole chapter about God being the good shepherd. And God seeking after the sheep. And God wanting the sheep to be healed and to bind up their wounds and so forth. And here we have Jesus just simply acting out what Ezekiel tells the Old Testament people. That's what God is going to do. So there's a real impulse here on God's part. And if we look at the two stories that he tells, we're finally getting to those. We get to these two stories, it becomes very apparent that that's what he's trying to get across. The shepherd who goes after one sheep, leaving the 99, does not assume, by the way, he leaves the others unattended. I don't think we should draw that from the narrative, from the story. We know this because of what happens later on in the church. Paul sets up overseers to help tend the sheep. He doesn't just leave them by themselves once they become Christians. But in verse 4 of this passage, I want you to hear how Jesus appeals to them. And I'm going to kind of just delete a couple of the phrases here to make it sound more punchy, a little punchier. Jesus appeals, what man of you does not go after the one that is lost until he finds it? You see, Jesus assumes that those of you who are shepherds, you know exactly what I'm talking about here. Because everybody will do this. You will go after that one that was lost. Either for financial reasons, it doesn't even matter the reason here. Finances doesn't figure into this, at least the way Jesus is telling it. Jesus is saying the impulse is, go get that one that's lost. That one was precious. And then he says, he even puts it on his shoulder. And he carries it back so that this one that is lost is not lost anymore. And between the lines here, what Jesus is saying, if this is normal for a shepherd, how much more will God do the same thing? Think about that. He's talking about God here. And then he tells a story about a woman who has lost some coins. And, you know, we tend to interpret this as they were coins that belonged to her dowry. That's not necessarily what they were, but they could be that. It could be she just had only 10 coins and that was her life savings and she lost one and it was important because maybe she didn't have a lot. We don't know for sure exactly what they were. And it doesn't really matter that because, again, you see, look at the effort the woman puts into finding that coin. Again, he says, what woman does not seek diligently until she finds it? Okay. If you lose anything that's precious to you, you want to find it. Even if it's maybe not all that precious. I don't know, that's the way I get. I lose my pens and I go crazy where did I put my pen? It's not all that important, but the fact is, we want to find things we lose, especially when they're really precious to us, don't we? Or we've put a lot of effort into them. In both cases, you see, precious things were lost, searched for, and found. And both things are causes for rejoicing. Each person rejoices by gathering his friends to celebrate. Found one coin, I want to celebrate over that. Found one lost sheep, I want to celebrate over that. He says there is joy in heaven and joy before the angels of God. I think we have to even extrapolate a little bit out of that. And I think what Jesus is trying to say here, it's not just the angels that are rejoicing. I don't think God is sitting back passively and watching the celebration. I think God's rejoicing. I think God is the one who takes pleasure in seeing a sinner turned away from his ways. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God wants everyone to be saved. Amen. So when one turns, when one responds to God's message, why shouldn't he be happy about it? I would suggest to you, he would. And I think that's consistent with what we see later on in the prodigal son, because it's the father who has the party for the son that was lost. If you get nothing else out of these stories today, I want you to get the point I mentioned earlier. God really wants to find the lost. I mean, he really, really, really wants to find the lost. I don't know how to emphasize that more than the way Jesus is telling it. There's a lot of rejoicing that goes on. He wants you to come home. That's what God wants. Paul says in Romans 4 that God's kindness leads you to repentance, or should lead us to repentance. Come to Jesus. Have your sins washed away. Anticipate a full restoration of life when he returns to take us to be with him at the second coming. But come to Jesus. He really wants you back. He's not pushing you away. He's drawing you to him. Come to Jesus. Hear the gospel. Believe the gospel. Be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what God wants. I want you to think about that as we stand together and sing.